Well, during his early ministry, Jesus attracted to himself many followers, many disciples. And at least they started out as disciples. And some followed him because they believed in his message and they understood his mission, at least to some extent. Other people followed because they saw signs and miracles and were amazed by this. And to some degree, they were entertained by this. If you look in John chapter 6 with me here, I'm going to read a few verses from there from time to time. John chapter 6, starting in verse 30, it says in Jesus talking to them, the people say to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" And this is what people want to see today, isn't it? They want to see a sign. They want to see God perform. They want to see some kind of extraordinary miracle. Some people followed him because Jesus fed them. In John chapter 6, verse 26, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And isn't that how people are? If you feed them, they will come, right? I mean, that's how people are. They think with their bellies and their wallets, and that's the human nature. Free food always draws a crowd, just like free Wi-Fi and live music. It's a natural thing. Some people were trying to figure out who Jesus was. He was an enigma, mysterious, a charismatic speaker. And so there's all this intrigue and this mystery and this curiosity that people had for him. And then others saw him as a militant Messiah. Not that they saw that as a bad thing. They wanted that. They wanted him to throw off the shackles of Rome and reassert Israel's independence in the world and bring back the glory of David and Solomon. In John chapter 6, verse 35 and following, Jesus began speaking about himself in a very different way. As the living bread and his blood as the true drink. And to some, that was just too much. In verse 60 of this chapter here, John chapter 6, it says here, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" And not because it was really, truly too difficult, but because it did not meet their expectations. And then in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. In essence, Jesus is separating the men from the boys. He's finding out who the true believers are from the lookers and the wannabes, like we've talked about recently in our lessons. Performing miracles and feeding multitudes and creating excitement and getting everyone's hopes up was one thing. Making people uncomfortable with challenging teaching and uncompromising allegiance is quite another thing. And this is where people started to divide. You have the entertainment seekers on one hand, and you have those who are going to stay committed to Christ no matter what on the other hand. The thing is that we continue to see the same phenomenon today. People who are often drawn to Christ and his message because there's no one else like him, and there's nothing else like it, the message, that is. The stories of miracles, the promise of answered prayers, the mysteriousness of it all, and the hope of future glory, and maybe some cataclysmic showdown between good and evil on earth. And then comes the hard part, the difficult sayings, the challenging teachings, the uncompromising expectations, and the all-or-nothing allegiance. And many people say to that, "This is too difficult. Who can listen to it?" And many refuse to follow him anymore. Christ never sought popularity, but he sought perseverance among his disciples. He never tried to win the crowds. He only did what was necessary to get their attention. He never fed them with bread and fish only because they were hungry, but in reality to prove that he was able to feed something far more important, that he had the divine nature and the ability to feed their human souls. Likewise, Christ never called us to be churchgoers, but he called us to be Christians. And he never asked that we just read the Bible, but that we eat his flesh and drink his blood. Those are words that he said. And he never asked us to follow him more than any other man. He asked us to follow him instead of any other man, any other man-made teaching or any other man-made religion. It's an exclusive allegiance here. And these are difficult statements, but you understand that discipleship is a difficult vocation. It's not for the deliberately weak and the timid and the unprepared. It's not for the Sunday morning churchgoer. And if anyone wishes to come after Christ, then it will take everything you own, it will affect every relationship that you have, and it will put to test every profession that you claim to make or anything that you claim to believe in. And those are difficult words, aren't they? That's tough stuff. But why aren't we seeing that kind of devotion among those who claim to be his disciples today? What's going on with that? And this series has been in part to address that very thing. Why aren't we seeing that? I'm not saying we're not seeing it at all, but why aren't we seeing it widespread among all the churches, among all those who call themselves part of the brotherhood? Why aren't we seeing that? Why are we actually seeing quite the opposite direction among those who call themselves Christians? Maybe we can start at least explaining that with an illustration. I wish I had a bigger picture there, because that's a picture of the Sistine Chapel, and it's just gorgeous in there. Just incredible. And those of you who have seen it in person, I'm sure it's even more than that. For centuries, though, smoke from the candles and the torches blackened Michelangelo's paintings on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in Rome, covering this great artwork and all this magnificent details. In recent years, elaborate restoration efforts have been underway to remove this soot and allow Michelangelo's art to be seen in all its glory once again. Similarly, and this is where we draw the analogy here, centuries of misinterpretation and misunderstanding and conflicts of interest, and yes, in some cases, sheer lethargy or just laziness, have obscured the true meaning of discipleship. If we were to go back to the original source, the primary information, which is the gospel, it does not describe discipleship to the manner in which many of us have been accustomed. I'm not saying that that's what you're practicing. I'm saying that's what you hear in the religious world. It's just not like that. We're hearing one thing, but we're reading another thing. And they are not the same. They're not even comparable at all. It's like there was a veil in the Old or in the New Testament over the Jews' hearts that Paul talks about there in 2 Corinthians 3. And I think there is a veil over modern Christianity. We're just not seeing. It's obscured. It's blackened, if you will. And this is just as true in churches of Christ as it might be in any other so-called Christian denominations. What we practice as disciples is often a far cry from what Christ and his apostles describe there. Modern-day discipleship is often a mere version of New Testament discipleship, not always an accurate depiction. When I say we in the next several passages here, in the next several comments, I'm being very general in our statements. I'm not pointing fingers. I'm not specifically directing this toward any one group or certainly any one person. But we have conditioned ourselves to read passages differently than how they were originally intended. As I said the other night, we give ourselves sometimes far too much slack. We give ourselves far too much latitude. We are prone to softening the effect because we want to capture audiences. I think that sometimes the mentality behind church leaders is that they want to rein in as many people and keep them as long as possible. And the only way that you can do that successfully, it would seem, is to provide for people what they want to hear, not necessarily what they need to know. And so, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, for example, Paul says, put on the full armor of God. And that doesn't necessarily mean to us what it meant to Paul. To Paul, to put on the full armor meant to prepare to fight the enemies of Jesus Christ and to trust in the providence of God. But to us, and again, us meaning very general statement here, to us it may mean have a series of lessons on what the full armor of God is. Have a preacher give a nice series of lessons. And if you don't think your own preacher's capable, well, then do what all the other people do. Go to the Bible Belt and hire someone who's a professional. And have him give a series of lessons on what the full armor of God is. Or you can have a discussion about each piece of armor in your adult Bible class, and everyone takes notes and they stuff it in their Bible and they go home and they forget about what it means altogether. Or we can sing songs about being soldiers of Christ and sounding the battle cry and the fight is on and all those other militant styled songs and not recognize what we're really singing when we sing the songs. But through all of that, not necessarily make any serious or practical implementation. This is what I'm talking about. We kind of water down the idea. Paul's talking one thing, we're talking quite another thing. I'm using extremes and exaggerations on purpose to make the point. I understand that, and so should you. But listen to the message here. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That doesn't necessarily mean to us what it meant to Paul. To him, it meant be willing to endure any hardship or any loss for the sake of Christ. Serve him to your own hurt. What it might mean to us is suffer the inconvenience of having to go to church and listen to sermons. Or it might mean suffer the pain and hardship of having to write a check and put it into the offering plate. Or it might mean suffer the hardship of having to go to special classes and meetings like this that are not in our normal schedule. It's just so disruptive. Or it could mean, you know, other things like that. But few of us have the faith or perhaps even the stomach that would endure what first century Christians had to endure, to whom Paul was writing at that time. We say the words, we don't necessarily understand the concept. When those people believed in Jesus Christ, they believed in Christ to the point of death. And many of them did die for their beliefs. That's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That doesn't necessarily mean to us what it meant to Jesus. To Jesus, that meant discipleship is an all-or-nothing commitment that will consume your primary effort and your attention. To us, it might mean wear a crucifix as jewelry around your neck or hang it on your rearview mirror. Or watch a movie, The Passion of Christ, and familiarize yourself with scourging and crucifixion, according to Hollywood. Or listen to a series of lessons on discipleship and afterward resume your normal schedule, but make no plan to change. Or deny ourselves the luxury of sleeping in on Sunday morning because we have to get up and go to Bible class. Or take up our crutches, which is often our reasons and our excuses and our explanations as to why we personally cannot do what Jesus expects of us as disciples, and thus minimizing our responsibility and justifying our lack of participation, and sometimes, like we said earlier, waiting to be told what to do and not just doing it when we see things that need to get done. And for some, that means hobble after Jesus on our crutches, since we've got them, and be willing to do some of what he asks to do, but exempting or excusing ourselves from what seems too difficult, too demanding, or too unreasonable. And as an end result of that, that has a crippling effect, and I'm using the word crippling on purpose there. It has a crippling effect on our discipleship. It's not that it doesn't exist at all, but it's not what was told we are to do. Instead of trying harder to practice discipleship, we become very proficient sometimes at avoiding it or reinterpreting it. And that's just not right. Do you know that we express righteous indignation when our denominational friends freely interpret scriptures to suit their own purposes and their own beliefs and their own agendas? Right? I certainly do. But perhaps we are guilty of the same thing. This is the soot on the ceiling. This is what I'm talking about. When we reinterpret scriptures to accommodate us and to accommodate our lifestyles and to accommodate our sometimes passive, you know, attitudes toward discipleship, we are doing the exact same things that we accuse our denominational friends of doing. We cannot define discipleship by how we want to define it. We have to define it as Jesus described it to us. We also cannot adopt a, well, that was then, but this is now mindset, as if Jesus' words only applied to early Christians, but now he's softened it, he's toned it down, he's minimized it to us, because after all, they didn't have TV schedules back then, and we do today. We need to accommodate that. Or they didn't have all the hubbub of, you know, technology and gizmos and all these other things. But we have those today, and Jesus should be more understanding. Or whatever you want to insert there. And I am being facetious on that, but at the same time, there's a kernel of seriousness to that as well. Sometimes we are just too accommodating for ourselves. And if anyone has gotten soft, it is us. And again, I'm being very general in our us here, but it is us as Christians in general. Christianity has become a religion of accommodation. Discipleship is little more to many people than church going. And we claim to be disciples of the Master, but we're not always listening. We're not always listening to what the Master says. Now, if any of this fits you, and I'm not looking for a show of hands. I implore you, don't just go away complaining about, you know, how this bothers you or how it hurt your toes. Like I hear some people sometimes say after the lesson, oh, that really hurt my toes. Okay, if I hurt your toes, then do something about that. Don't just walk away with sore toes. Make a change and resolve from this day forward and say, you know what? I have been kind of slack, or I have been kind of passive, or I have been kind of accommodating in how I perceive religion and Christianity and discipleship. I need to make a change. That's what this whole series is for as well, is not just to say, hey, there's a problem out here, but also to offer some solutions to that and then to inspire you, hopefully, to do something about that, put into effect those solutions. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 through 26. We're going to look a little bit more closely at what Jesus said here that I had cited earlier. In verse 24 it says, "And Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" These are good questions, aren't they? And they're actually self-evident questions. They're rhetorical questions because the answer is obvious. This is spoken on the heels of Jesus having just disclosed to his disciples that he himself is going to suffer at the hands of his countrymen and be unjustly executed. In other words, service to God will consume the one who performs it. And these words are not merely instructional, but they are also a warning. Jesus is not saying, well, it would be nice if you could, you know, deny yourself and so on. But rather, this is the kind or the level or the degree of expectation I have for you, and I'm not going to accept anything less than that. Now, I understand that what we often input here is, well, you know, we're not perfect and we need the grace of God. I understand all that. So does Jesus. But what he is saying is that this is the standard. This is the ideal. This is what's expected. And yes, there is the grace of God. Thank God for that. And I mean that literally. But at the same time, it doesn't minimize the standard. We can't just default to, well, we're grace-filled people and it's going to be good. It's all going to be good. If indeed we haven't really tried hard. If anyone wishes to come after me is one of the first things he says, because many wish to be called his disciples. And yet, as we've already established, not everyone is willing to accept the rigors and the hardship and the demands of being his disciple. And this is where I ask you, are you willing to accept all that? Am I willing to accept that? The first thing necessary for discipleship is desire. If you don't wish to be his disciple, it doesn't matter what else you do in his name. It's all for naught. There's no credit to that person, even if he suffers loss. So the first thing to look at is, does anyone wish to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's the first thing. And then if you do, then he says, then this is what I expect of you. First of all, you must deny yourself. You know, we often view this, like I have for years, as a negative thing. Usually what this translates to is, this is what I have to give up, right? Or self-denial is about things that I have to give up. And yet Jesus actually means it in a positive sense. What he's saying in essence is, consider what you gain through this process of self-denial. Because if you don't deny yourself, then you're not going to gain what he's offering you. So it's not just, you have to give up everything you like and be miserable for the rest of your life. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is there are things you do have to deny, including your own self-will. But in the process of self-denial, you gain so much more than what you gave up, far better than what you gave up. Self-denial is it often translates to us like I'm missing out on something I'd rather be doing or something I'd rather have. But Jesus looks far beyond the petty minor losses that we must incur. And he focuses on what we gain, not what is lost. He focuses on pleasure of obedience to God, not just the pleasures of this life and this world. If you only focus on the pleasures of this life and this world, how are you any different than the unbeliever? Because that's what they're doing. If you're not willing to give up something for Christ, then how are you any different from the person out there who says, I believe in God, but doesn't do anything to prove it? There has to be a mark in which we determine those who belong to Christ and those who don't belong to Christ. One of those marks, because there's not just one, but one of those distinctions, if you will, is there are those who will deny themselves and there are those who simply won't. It's really what Jesus is getting at. The initial acceptance is hard. We agree with that. But it gets easier over time. I don't know if you've done this, but I went for a month without sugar here. I think it was about a year ago. And I've gone for a month without coffee. I know, sounds astounding, doesn't it? And let me tell you, those first probably 10 days are just kind of difficult, to say the least. Because you notice, when you go without sugar or when you go without coffee, you notice everyone who's eating sugar and drinking coffee. It's very pronounced. And you don't just sit there and look at it casually like I used to do, like I do now, but you actually start thinking, that should be mine, or I should have that, or how come I can't have that? But then after a while, it's around the 10-day mark, after a while, it's just like, well, okay, here I am. And it becomes, you know, kind of inconvenient sometimes, but not really a big deal. You learn to live with it. Until about the third or fourth week, you've basically established a new kind of pattern. It's not that big a deal. And I believe the same thing applies to discipleship. When you first immerse yourself in it, it's hard. And you look at all these people getting to do things, and you're like, how come I can't do those things? You know, and you go, kind of get that woe is me and that pity thing going on. And then after a while, though, you start to realize that, you know what, this is actually probably better, or this is a good thing, or it's not such a bad thing, and I can do this. I can do this. Discipleship is not about poor me, look what I've had to give up. What it is about is look how blessed I am. By denying Christ, or denying myself, I should say, Christ lives in me. We don't deny Christ, we deny ourselves, and then he lives in us. And I have life because of that. In John chapter 3, verse 30, John himself, John the Baptist, said, he must increase, but I must decrease. In other words, in order to magnify Christ in one's heart, something else has to be diminished. Something else has to be suppressed. Something else has to be removed altogether. It's like a seesaw. If you're going to increase Christ, something else on the other side has to go down. Because it never stays balanced like this. No one can serve two masters equally. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 24, and he meant it. And many, many people have tried to prove him otherwise, but not successfully. So if you want to increase your service to Christ, you have to understand that on the other side of that seesaw, other things have to decrease. And that's what self-denial is all about. And that means that you cannot share your devotion with Christ with your devotion to your wife or your husband or children. You cannot mix together your allegiance with Christ with your affinity for sports or surfing the internet or hanging out with your friends or watching TV. It also means that you cannot claim to be a disciple of Christ when you give greater energy and greater attention to the very things that compromise that discipleship. Such duplicity cannot be reconciled with the Scripture. You can't justify it. I know people try, but not successfully. You just can't make that work. In other words, it's not really a matter of where you see yourself, but where you see Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, I get back here to this point. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. There's a couple of things you want to look at there. First of all, sanctify means make holy. Lord, we've talked about in our first lesson, what lordship means, and then in your heart. Where do you make Christ holy? It's not in this church building. It's not in your Bible. It's not in a concept. It's got to be in your heart. The very deepest, most sacred part of you, if you will. Self-denial will be self-evident if Christ is Lord of your heart. And then, of course, you must take up your cross. Not take up our crutches and our luggage and our creature comforts. Not take up our doubts and our fears, which is what people often tote around with them. It also does not mean take up your regular place on a pew where you always sit. It does not mean take up your Bible. It does not mean take up your songbook or take up your class handout. These are not equal to taking up your cross. In the first century, many of the working population were slaves. Most of the early church, many have theorized, based on the writings and the history of the time, were slaves. One thing that kept slaves in check from overwhelming their masters was the idea of severe punishment. Slaves recoiled from the horror of punishment, especially the cross itself, because that's what the cross was for, was slaves who were disobedient to their masters. There was a reason why crucifixions were public spectacles to dissuade slaves in particular from rebelling. So when Jesus says, take up your cross, it has all of these implications because we are slaves to righteousness and we are slaves to God. And I'm not saying that in a bad way. I'm saying it in a good way, like a positive thing. But instead of being enslaved to sin, we have to realize that sin is no longer master over us. That's what Paul says in Romans 6:14. And in rejecting the mastery of sin to serve Christ as Lord is going to bring upon us the ridicule and the hatred and the scorn and the violence of other people. Accept this up front because it's worth the exchange. And this hatred and this violence will cost you choosing Christ over sin, over the world, over the impositions of men. It's not a passive choice. It's not a free choice. It's not a harmless or painless decision. Accept the life, the sacrificial life of a disciple. And this actually may require the ultimate sacrifice. You've died to the world, but because you no longer think and act like the world, godless men may want to put you to death. You say, that's so far remote. I don't know if it is. It's certainly not in some parts of the world right now. There are people literally dying for their faith. It hasn't come here yet, but it could. The question is, if it does, where will you stand? What will you do? In John chapter 15, verse 18 through 24, Jesus says that anyone who associates himself with him must accept the cost of that association. Just as the world hated him, so it will hate you. Just as men put him to death, so they might put you to death. Can you accept that? Because that's what it means to take up your cross. Without a cross, of course, there is no crown. Without enduring losses in this life, you cannot attain eternal life. We do not worship a dead Christ. We worship a resurrected one. But you have to understand that in order to be resurrected, he had to die first. Life through death. That's the process. That's the theme of the whole New Testament, or really of the whole Bible. Life comes through death. And then he must follow me, Jesus says. We might think, well, I don't have any trouble with that request, right? And if we say such things because we think that that is an easy part, our reasoning is flawed because that means that we don't always appreciate or understand what he meant. You know, it's interesting the language, how it is. Jesus says, you must follow me. And today, if you think of following someone, it means to keep up on their social calendar through Twitter and Facebook and all those other things. In other words, you're a spectator. Once again, it's just ironic how all that happens there. And there's no real involvement. You're just watching from afar. You're reading your little, doodad there and going, oh, so-and-so just did thus and so. And you're thinking, wow, that's really life-changing, isn't it? No, it's just petty information, pretty useless drivel. But that's what we think about when we follow people. And so when Jesus says, follow me, we're thinking, oh, good, he's got a Facebook thing. And I can follow him and I can listen to what he says and watch what he does. And that's not what he's talking about. Not in that sense, anyway. Yeah, you do need to listen and follow, but not like that. Not as a detached observer, a spectator. In John chapter 12 and verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Service and followership then go hand in hand. You can't follow if you won't serve. But you cannot serve by choosing yourself what you will or will not do for the Lord either. You cannot say, well, I'll do this much, but no more than that. If you're truly a disciple of the Master, then the Master chooses what you'll do and not you. It is not uncommon for Christians to gravitate in their service to what they enjoy doing or what they're comfortable doing rather than what needs to get done and what Christ has called them to do. Imagine, for example, you're the owner of a restaurant. You've got 25 employees, and one says, I like to cook. Another says, I like to be a hostess. Another says, I like to do bookkeeping. But no one wants to wait on tables or bus tables or do dishes or mop floors. That is a business doomed to fail. Why? Because it has employees who will not do the work that it takes to run the business. Things that must get done in order to operate that business. And this is exactly what happens in some churches. Someone says, oh, I like to preach, or oh, I like to do the Lord's table. I like to do this over here. I like to teach a child's class. I like to, you know, do this or this other thing. This is what I like to do. It doesn't really matter what you like to do, honestly. It matters what needs to get done. And if you're proficient at doing it, well, then so be it. But that is different than just simply walking in and saying, well, I'll do this, I'll do that, but I'm not going to do that over there. Let the Lord decide for you through prayer and through study and through your own devotion to Him. Let Him decide what you're best at and what He needs you to do. To follow Christ means to let Him inspire you and Him direct you and Him prepare you for what He needs to get done. And some of this work, thankfully, you will enjoy and you will be comfortable doing. And other parts of it will be difficult and demanding and, yes, uncomfortable. The reason you do what is difficult and demanding and uncomfortable, though, is for your love for the Master and the joy of obedience. Because that's what disciples do. They live for the Master. Romans chapter 12, verse 6, Paul says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. God is the giver of gifts and talents and abilities. This doesn't mean that you get to use your gift as expected, but as it is needed. This is something I hear, by the way, you know, in some of the churches where they have instrumental music, and you talk to the people who play the instruments. One of the things that's so common among all of these musicians, and they are good, qualified musicians in most cases, and that's fine, but one of the things they often say is, this is my ministry to the Lord. I do this because this is my service to God. And they mean it sincerely, and they mean it, of course, honorably, and so on. The problem with that is that they're taking their self-chosen ministry and imposing it on an entire church and saying, in essence, this is what I've chosen to do. But what did God choose for you to do? I mean, where does that fall in? And of course, they'll argue, well, God gave me this gift of being able to play a guitar or a piano, and so that justifies, doesn't justify anything. If you want to play a piano or a guitar to God in your own home, that's fine. Do it. But don't change what He said to do collectively to accommodate your preference. That's the problem. And people are doing this in many different ways, all over the place when it comes to service or worship to God. And someone says, well, that's just too difficult. I just won't be His disciple if I've got to do all those things. That's exactly what Satan wants to hear. He loves for people to just give up. He loves for people to throw their hands up and get all upset. He loves for people to just get all bent out of shape and like murmur and gossip and complain and just bellyache because they can't do what they want to do, rather than what needs to get done. It's really not too difficult anyway. It's just difficult. But so is college, and so is boot camp, and so is paying taxes, and so is planning a wedding, and having a baby, and burying your parents, and going through major heart surgery. But people still do it. Just because something's difficult doesn't mean we won't do it, or that it can't get done, or shouldn't get done. The only thing that's too difficult, this is the one thing that is absolutely too difficult, and that is living for eternity with the awful regret that you separated yourself from God because you listened to Satan whispering in your ear instead. That is too difficult. And yet many people choose that over what Jesus is asking us to do. Think about that. Is Jesus asking you to do something too difficult? No, just difficult. Satan is asking you to do something that is too difficult. Don't listen to him. You can't afford that. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 through 39, let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to what the writer here says. This is very important. And these are people who are contemplating abandoning Christianity and going back to the law of Moses. And this is what he says to them. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. This writer obviously doesn't care about the people he's writing to, right? Because they're saying it's so hard, and we're having to give up so much, and we've sacrificed so much, and we're just not sure, and we have doubts. And the writer comes back and says, oh, you poor guys. How can we soften this for you? How can we make discipleship easier for you? Are the words too hard? Should I tone them down? Is the things being asked of you too much? Maybe we can just take out a few of those. What he says is, you have need of endurance. In other words, you've been given something to do, and I expect you, God expects you, to still stay with it, to persevere. I'm thinking about that. How well this would go over today if someone were, you know, if you were to actually go to this passage and someone's saying, well, it's just so hard. Go to this passage and what that would look like, right? This applies to us today just as much as it did 2,000 years ago. There is a reward, though. There is a reward. And that's what I want you to see, that there is most certainly a reward. Don't throw away your confidence, because you do have need of endurance. And the righteous will live by faith. They will not live by fear. And God takes no pleasure in those who shrink back. But, as the writer says in verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back, are we? Are you of those who shrink back or not? This applies to us like it did to them. I want you to recall the opening discussion in John chapter 6. Not everyone who initially claims to be a disciple actually does what disciples do, or remains a disciple for life, for that matter. Some will not fulfill its demands, and others will, yes, walk away. Because discipleship is very costly. It has high expectations. It doesn't cater to personal preferences. It is not popular. And yet, despite all that, which seems negative and a downer and frown at that, but here's the deal. It leads us in a direction that we need to go. It honors the Master who redeemed us. It also advances the cause of Christ and His kingdom. And perhaps most importantly for us personally, it prepares us for the life to come, a life of unspeakable glory, glory that is so great that we can't even find words to describe it. And we can't even find a old thing on earth that says, well, it's like that, because it's not like anything. It's better than anything that we know here. So yes, discipleship is hard. No one's saying otherwise. This isn't a lesson saying, you know what? You people are saying discipleship is hard. You're wrong. I'm here to tell you, you're right. It is hard. But it's not impossible. It must be done. And Jesus says, most certainly you can do it. In fact, he even says, I'll help you do it. So Jesus does not say, stop doing what brings you joy. Okay? If anyone wishes to be religious, stop doing everything you enjoy, take up your crutches and hobble after me. That's not what he's saying. I think sometimes people almost interpret it that way. Again, I'm exaggerating on purpose here. But that is not an acceptable translation or interpretation of Matthew 16:24. And if we're living by that thought, then we just don't understand what discipleship is. What he is saying is, choose to make Christ as Lord in your heart rather than yourself or anything or anyone else. There is one Lord who sits in the throne room of your heart. It has got to be Christ and nothing and no one else. What he also says is accept the life, the sacrificial life of a believer. Because the crown of life that Christ puts on your head in the hereafter will be worth whatever losses you incur here in this life. It'll be worth it. And he also says, honor Christ by serving him and following him, not just by doing what you feel involved, or what makes you feel involved, I should say, but by doing what is necessary to be involved, not for your sake, but his. Don't just do what you feel comfortable. Look around you and see what needs to get done. And don't always think that someone else is going to do it. I think there's a rash of that here in the brotherhood today, where you have a bunch of people sitting around thinking, well, so-and-so will take care of that. And I would like to say, as we end this lesson, especially to the younger generation, which I still consider myself part of, we're seeing a lot of the old guard disappearing. And we're going to see a whole lot more of that in the next few years. Who's going to step up and take their place? Who's going to step up and show us what discipleship really is like? Who's going to step up and take up the reins of those who've gone on? Who's going to do the work that they're so often doing? Is it going to be you? Are you going to do this? Are you going to commit to that now, or are you going to say, well, when that time comes, then I'll commit? No, you actually need to start committing to that right now. You need to start preparing for that right now. Because discipleship isn't something that you just jump into. It's something that you count the cost to, you prepare for, and then you go into it with the attitude that this is what I'm going to do for the cause of Christ. I'm going to do it with everything I have. I would invite you to have that attitude. This lesson is not intended to imply in any sense that we're all doing it all wrong. But what it does say, most certainly to every one of us, is that we could all do it better. I know that we can. We have time for a song. So, Jeff, let's have one song, and then we'll take a break and start our next hour after that break. Jeff?